Okay, the study tonight is titled Truth, and we're looking at foundational knowledge for life. And truth is foundational. Our understanding of truth is foundational for life. In Psalms chapter 119, in verse 137, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. What we'll probably do in this study, because it's very long, we're going to skip through some areas just for the sake of time and still make the points and make it clear. And then later on, for people who review the study at another time, they'll have the audio file attached to it and they'll be able to pause and just look through those areas that we're skipping through, because it does have meaning to the context of the study. But for the sake of time, we're going to skip through some of these areas a little bit quickly. So we read that verse 137, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. And this is how God is defined. God is defined as perfect, holy righteousness. That is the essence of his character, is that he is perfect in righteousness. And one thing I'd like to say at the start here, God does not conform to any universal law of righteousness. So whenever we think of God and his righteousness, we don't define God by the worldly opinion of what is righteous. But God himself is righteous, and he is the one who decides what is truth and what is righteous and what is holy. He defines it himself. God has created all things, and all things, including the universe, he has placed all things in the universe, and he makes the laws for the universe. It's not the other way around. God does not conform to any universal laws. He is the law of the universe, and he defines what those laws are. And so any laws that science come up with through science, they already exist by God's design. God created those things to be the way they are. So aligning our thinking to truth, what is truth? In John chapter 18 and verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say right that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause have I come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So he said, I have come to bear witness of the truth. And we'll leave that for the time being. We'll get back to that point in just a little bit. Next verse down. John chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. And this is where Pilate is questioning Jesus. Let's read just a little bit. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted the crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put him in a purple robe. And so this is the discourse on the things that are leading up to the crucifixion, what's going on between Pilate and the Jews who are wanting to crucify him. Going down to the next subpoint, there's four groups involved in this setting in John chapter 18 and verse 37, where Jesus says he came to bear witness of the truth, and Pilate is questioning him there. But there are four groups of people that are involved in this discourse. The first group is the non-religious philosophical, which would be Pilate. And like people in our day, Pilate was not religious, but he was a product of Greek philosophy. And in verse 38, Jesus says, I come to bear witness of the truth. Pilate's response was, what is truth? So he really didn't believe that there was a truth. He was confused because of the philosophers that had preceded him up to his time. They came up with all these ideas of truth, and they could never answer the difficult questions. So people get to a point and they think that there is no truth. Today we have that problem in society. Many people say, what is truth? And they would say, who gives you the right to say that you are the truth? Mm-hmm. Next point down, the religious and philosophical. So these are the Jews who are divided into two different groups, and they're the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees are the religious individuals. Religion is based on mysticism, the human system of thought that reinterprets God's word by opinion and personal preference. Religion is just a reinterpretation of God's word to fit their opinion or personal preference. they are comforted by using God language, you know, like praise the Lord, thank you Jesus, it's a God thing, just have faith and such like. There's all sorts of different God language that's used by religious individuals. But they comfort themselves by good works, such as prayer, church attendance, ritual activities such as lighting candles, confessing their sins to priests, taking communion, reciting the Lord's Prayer, and on and on. And with all these and many other overt activities, they comfort themselves thinking they have satisfied God. So they go through all of these activities the religious do, and they are comforted because of what they are doing, and they redefine truth. They do it their way. They're actually in opposition to truth, but wanting to appease their conscience with God. And so they go through all of these rituals, these overt activities. And then you have the Sadducees, which are liberal deists. Now, there's a number of terms that are going to be used here, but we won't go into the definition of them for time's sake, but I do have a definition indicated by the lines pointing to a box on the outside of the main study panel, which gives a brief definition for them. But basically, what all of these different deists, and as you move down, you see Plato, Aristotle, Stoics, Epicureans, existentialism, and Cartesian. All of these are different human methods of thought. So these are systems of thought developed by man. They are his feeble attempt to answer the unknowable, tough questions in life without God's direct intervention. So we have the Sadducees, and they reject the God of the Bible. They reject that there is any such thing as angels. They don't believe in the supernatural. They have a very worldly perspective. It's man's idea. They have their own philosophy designed by their own available systems of thought. They're limited systems of thought. So, and over against this, we have the claims of biblical Christianity that there is one truth. It is a truth that man can know. It is the truth that Jesus Christ claimed to represent and he claimed to be. And Jesus Christ is truth, he said. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So you see this exclusivity here that Jesus saying he is the only way, he is the truth, he is the life, and there is no other way to the Father except through him. So it's very exclusive, and the way is one way. And so when we talk about these different systems of thought, man has available to him, the natural earth dweller has available to him three systems of thought, and they are rationalism, empiricism, and mysticism. Rationalism is that idea that man can come to a full knowledge of truth based on reason alone. Empiricism says that man can come to a full knowledge of truth based on his senses through the examination of nature, through the sciences, through what we can see, feel, hear, and touch. And then mysticism really is really no system at all. That's based on opinion, good feelings, warm feelings, things like that have no foundation for the belief, but they grab onto these beliefs nonetheless because they have an opinion of something or they heard something from somebody else, so they develop this idea that's based on no substantial information at all. So there's rationalism, empiricism, and mysticism. These are the three basic systems that mankind has available to him to come to knowledge. They think that they can come to a knowledge of truth through these different systems, but what we see in these three available systems, they are very limited. There are boundaries involved in these systems, and the boundaries are, going down to the next point, we see all of these philosophical ideas that man has. These are systems of thought developed by different individuals. And so they're trying to answer tough questions of life that are not answerable through the available systems of knowledge without the intervention of God. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. What man does, you see this box next point down is human observation. These are the limitations of human observation. as far as time goes, with a time-lapse camera, they might get down to fractions of seconds and be able to observe that. And the upper limits of time can make some kind of speculation as to what's going to happen in the future because of what's already happened. And you can get sometimes close to what might happen in the future in different areas. But there's limitations there because you don't really know. Things can always change and we can't really tell what's going to happen in the future. So as far as time goes, we have those limitations. And then in the area of space, we have the upper limit of observation with the sophisticated tools. We can see galaxies off in the far distance. But that's as far as we can go with the finest of tools that we have available to us, the sophisticated telescopes that man uses. And then with microscopes, they can get down to these molecular levels, I suppose. I don't know exactly how small they can go, but they can get pretty small and see some pretty minute detail. But that's it. They can only go so far. So within the area of the universe, man is contained. And all he has available to him, as we said before, is rationalism, empiricism, and mysticism. And with reason alone, we can't come to an ultimate knowledge of truth. There's questions that have to be answered that can't be answered through reason or empiricism or mysticism. And then there's this analogy of the black cat in a dark alley. This is a common analogy that is used. We won't go into reading that, but kind of describes the limitations and the blindness of mankind, thinking that he has something, but he really doesn't have it at all. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So in man's efforts through mysticism, empiricism, and rationalism, they suppress the truth, trying to come to a knowledge in spite of God's revelation. They don't want to believe God's revelation. They suppress it. And they become vain in their own imaginations, professing themselves to be wise. They become fools and change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible beasts and birds and creeping things, as the scripture says. So what we have according to God outside the box is the Creator. The Creator is outside the box. One thing we talked about earlier was that when man looks on creation, it is natural for him to see God. Mm-hmm. And we mentioned that, I think, maybe our last study we talked about. I think we mentioned this at lunch today when we were talking. There was this article that I read a while back. I think it was on MSN homepage. And it said something to the effect that people that tend to enjoy nature, go out into nature, into the mountains, and to places like Yellowstone and the Grand Canyon, they tend to believe in God, which is a very telling statement because that's exactly what the Bible says should be the case, because it is built into man to know that God is by creation itself. So God is the Creator. He is outside the box. He speaks inside the box so man can have information about what goes on outside the box. This is what Jesus referred to in John 3 when he spoke to Nicodemus. And verse 12, he says, "I have told you earthly things and you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven." That's himself. He came down from heaven. So he's giving them information that they could not know anything about except for that he came down from heaven.
That's right.
He says that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. So Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. He came down from heaven to give information. But he says, "I have told you earthly things. How are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things if you don't believe about the earthly things I'm telling you?" So the next point down, we have Jesus enters the box. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So this is Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. Romans chapter 10 and verse 6, But the righteousness of faith, which speaks on this wise, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the word of faith which we preach. So, in other words, he's saying, God has already brought this information to us. Don't try to go and get any more information than what God has already revealed. Jesus Christ has already come. He's already revealed it. It's a word that I preach to you. Right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
So no one has ascended to heaven. There is no human being who on the basis of reason or experience can tell you what is outside the box of human experience and creation. Only someone who has come down from heaven, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. What Jesus is saying is that it is necessary for God to speak to man in order to give man information about what is outside the limitations of human knowledge.
Right.
Only then can men have certainty in his answers about the fundamental questions of life. So then we have a bunch of questions that is common for anyone and everyone to ask. And everybody's heard these questions, but we won't go through all of them. But the very first one, why do we exist? And these questions, we can't answer through reason, through mysticism, through rationalism or empiricism. We can only answer these questions through the fourth system of knowledge that God has given us. And this is a knowledge that came down from above. It's Jesus Christ, and he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He says that without faith, it is impossible to please God.
Yeah.
Faith is the fourth system of knowledge that we have to unite with reason and the empirical data that we have. We have to unite faith with that. And then when we unite faith with that, in other words, we're believing the word that God says on the basis of creation and on the basis of all the miracles, the signs, the wonders that he performed over and over and over again. And on the testimony of reliable witnesses such as the apostles and the prophets. So here we have this new system of knowledge that is now available to us that we need in order to know about those things that are outside man's ability to know, outside the universe. Those things concerning God and those things that God has revealed to answer the tough questions in life. But man in his knowledge, if he is left inside the box unaided, he's left with guesswork and speculation to answer these questions that are only knowable outside the box. Next point down. This is the watermelon colored panel. It is God alone who knows what is outside the limitations of human knowledge, outside the box. God exists outside of time and space. God created everything that is knowable and placed it inside the universe. Those things that are not knowable without the universe, without the intervention of God, he revealed through Jesus Christ the word or the truth. So God alone has the right to define reality.
Amen.
Because God created all things, he has the right to define reality. Remember that setting where he says, shall the pot say to its maker, why have you thus made me?
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, it's a good illustration. God is the one who created all things. It's God's right to define what reality is. It's on the basis of God's existence and his creation and his power that we exist at all.
Amen.
An examination of the exclusivity of Jesus' claim to be truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. So Jesus as the truth in the flow of biblical thought is what we're going to look at here in the following settings of scripture. But if you go over to the left-hand side, you'll see a panel in the shape of a cloud. And it says, on the basis of volition alone, sin is possible. We know this to be true because Lucifer did not need a test in order to make a choice. Right? God wasn't testing him. He just had the ability to reason. He had volition. God created him a free moral agent, so to speak.
To make a choice.
He was able to make choices by information that he was taking in. But he was a creature, he was limited in knowledge, and he made a choice against God, so he sinned, having never been put in a place of being tested at all. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so what God is demonstrating to all of his volitional creatures, angels and mankind alike, is that absolute obedience or faith is necessary. When he begins in the book of Genesis with Adam and Eve, that's the point of the test, is to demonstrate that man needs to be, and all of his creatures, intelligent creatures, need to take God at his word, because God knows best what's best for his creatures, and that they are limited in knowledge, and that they must put their faith, their trust in him. So when God says to do something, that this is the way to do it, that's what we do. We don't redefine truth and reality and say, this is the way I'm going to do it. I don't believe that, God.
Mm-hmm.
And it's because all of his creatures, they have limited knowledge. So starting in Genesis chapter 1, the Bible tells us that God created everything from nothing. That means that God is the architect of all knowledge, all knowable things. It brings clear distinction between God and man. It is God who established all physical laws. Just as there are physical laws, there are spiritual laws. They are just as real as the physical laws. But man wants to rule. He wants to tell God how it is. Man wants to redefine reality and say, this is the way I want to do it. This is what I think. This is what I think is best, in spite of what God is saying. So the next point down, point 4, God's structuring of man. He made man in such a way that man could receive divine communication. God knew that he was going to speak to a man and reveal things to man. So he created man with a soul and with a mind that was structured in such a way that man could hear what God had to say and understand it and know with certainty that it was truth. Man was created with 4 key elements. Now, all of these elements, they work together. The first one, he has self-conscience. Second, he has mentality. Third, he has volition. And fourth, he has a conscience. And we have them all working together within our soul. And we define the soul as that part of man where all of these things dwell. We know that everybody has a soul. Man was created spirit, soul, and body. That's how Adam was created, and Eve. They had spirit, soul, and body. When they sinned against God, their spirit died. They no longer had the ability to commune with God because their spirit died. But they still had a soul. They still had the ability to reason. They had volition. They had conscience. And they had self-consciousness. They were aware of themselves in relation to their surroundings. And they were unique from other creatures. So going down to the next point. So what we see from the beginning is that God structures reality, and then he identifies what that reality is to man. And that is truth. Truth is what conforms to reality. God defines reality by how he created it. Then he informs man of what the conditions are for that reality and what the consequences are for disobedience. And then, we see Eve, who is redefining that. She was tested, and she failed the test because she decided that on the basis of... when Adam and Eve were created, they were created with spirit, soul, and body. But they were still created on earth. They were of the earth, and they didn't have any of the adversities against them that we have today. They did not have sinful nature.
Right.
But they had free choice. God gave them a test. He told them, don't eat of the tree. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. But in that God gave them free choice, he wanted them to be obedient. And he wanted to teach all of his creation that obedience is necessary because of their limited knowledge. So God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. That's in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. And this demonstrates man's ability to reason and to gather empirical information. So he put him in the garden, and his job was to tend the garden and to keep it. And then in same chapter, verse 19 and 20, he says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam had to use this empirical information that he had along with reason and come up with answers for all of these animals.
Mm-hmm.
The point is, he had limited knowledge, but he had the ability to reason and to observe, and so he came up with these names.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so within this perfect environment, the Garden of Eden, God requires faith, which is confidence in God's word in the light of man's limited knowledge, and in light of God, from whom emanates all knowable things, right?
Right.
So God is all knowable. He is the creator of all things. He is perfect righteousness.
Amen.
And that's something that the scripture says that man can observe by the things that are created, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that man has no excuse.
And by Godhead, it means his divinity.
Yes.
That God is divine, that God has power. He's farther above humans.
Yeah, exactly right. That he is so far above man, man can see that God exists just because of the majesty of creation itself.
So what man has said, let there be light, I mean, really.
Right.
Or could cause a tree to grow, or curse a fig tree and have it shrivel up.
Yeah.
Without any, just by their command. All power is his in heaven and in earth.
Yeah, that's setting a scripture in Job. He says, were you there when I placed Pleiades and Orion in the heavens? He's making man know that he's very limited and that he needs to put his trust in God. He's making Job know that. And so doing, he's making all of us understand that also. So we're going to look at Genesis chapter 1 here pretty soon. But Genesis chapter 2, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die. So God is giving some information, and God is defining what reality is.
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying, this is the way. This is the only way, take heed to what I'm communicating, right?
Right.
And so in the fall, we have the fallen angel Lucifer who comes along in the form of a serpent and tempts Eve. He says to her, has God really said? So then we have Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. But we know that she ate of the tree, and then she gave to her husband Adam, and he ate. The point is, when she did this, she redefined reality. God gave her this exclusive statement. Don't eat of this tree. This is the result if you eat. So he defined reality, and then he gave her the result if you disobey. She placed herself as judge over God, and she decided that God didn't know what he was talking about. That her reasoning was better, more refined. That's really what we do, isn't it? Whenever we decide that, well, it does say that, but I think something different. So, in fact, we put ourselves in judge over God. We don't want to judge God, but we want to obey what he's communicating.
Well, I find it interesting that Satan said, you will be like God. Now, if when you read in Ezekiel in the Old Testament and it's talking about Satan when he was cast out,
mm-hmm.
because he said, I will be like God.
Yes. He desired to sit on the throne himself.
Right. He wanted to be equal with God.
Yeah.
And isn't that interesting that he was tempting her to fall with exactly the same reason that he fell?
Uh-huh. With his evil desire, he was tempting Eve.
I don't know if he knew she would die, because the devil doesn't know everything, definitely. But he knew that she wasn't supposed to eat it. He knew that.
Well, he experienced that, though.
Right.
I mean, he did have personal experience in the death, in the sense of his relationship with God.
He was doomed. He had experience of that. You're right.
Well, so whether he really even understood that or understands that, what's actually happening, I mean, it's hard to say. But
it is hard to say, but
only speculate.
But we do know that he tempted her with the same thing that was his downfall.
Yeah.
And she fell for it.
Yeah.
Because she went by what you were saying, empirical knowledge. She went by what she saw. First, she saw that the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. And then a tree desirable to make one wise. So that was kind of like the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You can see that the things that were tempting her were something that she should have shunned.
Yeah.
Because she could have looked to God for any wisdom she needed. She didn't have to go against God.
Well, this is the whole point. This is the whole point that God is making over and over and over again through Scripture. And this shows us the love of God, the patience of God, His long-suffering, His gentleness, His kindness, and His absolute righteousness. That what God is demonstrating is that all of His creatures, they need more than empirical information. They need more than reason. They also need this other source of knowledge,
right?
Which is faith.
Mm-hmm.
We have to put our trust in God. And that's what this clearly demonstrates, that Eve needed to put her faith in what God said and
exactly.
Trust that that was the best way. But because she didn't do that, it shows that, as we can see, that there was total devastation. That was the result, rippling through all creation, affecting man and beast. All the elements of nature, sky, land, plant life, and the elements of the earth. We can even speculate that the colliding of planets and galaxies, black holes and supernovas, all of this havoc that you see in the galaxies and the stars, we can speculate that that is a result of this decision to contradict God and to redefine reality.
Well, she took the word of a serpent.
Yeah, same.
Now, if you think about it, God had set them over the garden and they would have dominion over the animals, which would include reptiles.
Yeah.
And instead, she took the word of the enemy speaking through a reptile over God, her creator.
Right. Not only the word, but she decided on the basis of her own ability to reason and to gather empirical information that God didn't know what he was talking about, and that he needed a little bit of her instruction.
So it wasn't this innocent ignorance that she was tricked or fooled into losing her relationship with God. It was an outright
decision,
rebellious act on her part,
right?
Which was the great sin.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, absolutely.
Where she corrupted her heart, put, like you said, putting herself over God,
mm-hmm.
and deciding that in her own mind she had come up with some greater truth than what she was given by God himself.
Right.
That's actually really interesting to think about how, because they had dominion over the animals, like you said, and so this animal comes up to her and is telling her these things. It's not like some great,
mm-hmm.
big, very handsome or very like awe-inspiring thing is coming up to her and saying, you know, you should eat of this because it will make you wise, and, you know, not influential in that way. It's a very kind of creepy creature that she has dominion over.
Yeah.
And yet she allows that, you know, to get into her mind, and she takes it and she runs with it. So,
yeah, yeah.
I never really thought of that before from that.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
that is
like
an
it.
Interesting perspective.
I hadn't thought of it before either.
Great.
I just thought, this is creepy. Sorry.
So, reality changes because of man's sin. However, in God's love and mercy and grace, He will reveal there will be a solution to that sin. there will be a seed of the woman who will come.
We are now in subpoint B.
Yes. And so we're not going to read that setting of scripture. You know, it's too long. But this setting of scripture tells us that there's going to be a seed. And this will be ultimately be the seed, the Savior Jesus Christ. And then moving down here, we have Cain slew Abel. And this is, once again, as far as refocusing here, we're talking about Jesus' claim to be truth and how it flows in biblical thought. That truth is exclusive. Truth comes from God. God is truth. God is the one who defines truth and communicates that to man.
Right.
And it's all on the basis, once again, of who God is. God is perfect righteousness. And that is his standard for all of his creation. His standard is his character, who he is, perfect righteousness. And so man has to line up with God's perfect righteousness. And God's perfect righteous standard for mankind is that fourth system of knowledge that he's giving to mankind, which is faith. In order to line up with his perfect righteousness, we have to have faith in what God has communicated. Accept it to be true and abide by it. So Cain slew Abel. This is the first murder, and this is the result of Eve's decision and Adam's. After Adam and Eve, God redefines truth for mankind, and he gives them hope in this seed that he communicates. He gives them a solution. He communicates some other things. But Cain comes along and he decides to kill his brother. So Cain is disobeying God once again. He's redefining truth and he kills his brother. The truth is that there is a sacrificial system that God has designed. We can see it in when God slew the animals and covered Adam and Eve. They found that they were naked. And so God provided this sacrifice to provide a covering for their sin. And so he clothed them with the animal skins. There was blood shed because of their sin. And so sacrifice from that point on was the system for man to make an offering to God. And so Cain, he made his offering and it wasn't accepted. But Abel's was accepted. And God said, "So the Lord said to Cain in verse 6, 'Why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door.'" So, in other words, why was his countenance fallen? Is because Abel's offering was accepted and his wasn't. He decided that his way was better than what God's way was. God, clearly he's saying that there's a way here that Cain wasn't following. He wasn't being obedient, right? Mm-hmm. And so God had given him the way. He had provided reality to him. He communicated what reality was. And Cain decided to redefine that reality. He was angry, and so he rose up and he killed his brother. Then the Lord said to him in verse 15, "Therefore, and because of this, Cain made the complaint that because of this judgment that was put on him, that the mark was put on him, that everybody that sees him is going to try to kill him. And so God said, "Whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." So God provided a solution for Cain in that sin. The one thing that we always see is that when man fails, God always judges, but he also always provides a solution. Mm-hmm. He puts hope in front of mankind to say that this is now the solution for the problem that you have just created. So then we get to Noah, and again, man redefines reality on his own terms in opposition to God's reality. Or in the subpoint C. God relates reality in Genesis chapter 6, verse 7. And here, God's love provides the one exclusive solution. Noah, a creature of righteousness for 100 years, proclaims a flood is coming, and there's one way of salvation. Once again, man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, mm-hmm. and they mock Noah for that 100 years. And we know in verse 7, he says, "So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from off the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made man." So God gave man a way, and because man chose not to believe God, he sinned against God, he chose his own way instead of what God told him to do. They redefined reality, and as a result of that, God is sending a flood. But God is also providing a solution when he's going to send this flood and destroy the earth. He tells Noah to build an ark. Other people could have entered that ark because it says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 100 years. Mm-hmm. That he communicated this need for mankind to believe God, that the flood is coming to bring judgment on their sin, but they refused to believe.
And that's evident by the fact that they didn't enter the ark.
Right.
Exactly.
So they needed this fourth system of knowledge that Noah took a hold of, and his sons and their wives, but the rest of mankind, they didn't receive that, and they suffered the result of it.
So God commanded Noah to build the ark, and it says in Hebrews 11 that Noah believed God.
Yes.
And he moved with fear.
Yes.
Is that what I believe it says? A reverence. He believed God. So he had that understanding that when God spoke, it would happen. And you need to respond accordingly.
Yeah. And then the next sub point down, one, God always provides a way of salvation. He provides a solution. Once again, after the flood, they get new revelation given by God to Noah in Genesis chapter 9. Verse 1, it says, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." That was their command. He gave them other things, but that was one of the commands that he gave them. He's giving them a new reality because of the judgment that has come down. Now he's redefining reality to them, and he's providing another way for them. Then we get down to time passes, and man redefines reality himself. And we have the Tower of Babel. Man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And once again, in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 4, this is Tower of Babel, verse 4, Genesis chapter 11. "And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth." So there's opposition what God told them to do, repopulate the earth. They're saying, no, we want to stay together and we want to be a people of ourselves and maintain our strength here. So they redefine reality. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And God brings this judgment on them, and he forces them to scatter because he divides their languages. And then the next thing in scripture that we see is that God once again provides a solution. Again, it's one exclusive way of salvation, which will come through one man, Adam. So now God is going to reveal truth through man. From this point, God has always been revealing truth and redefining reality to mankind directly to all of men. But from this point on, God is going to use Abraham, and he's going to create a nation. And from these people, he's going to begin to reveal his truth through the prophets and eventually through Jesus Christ and the apostles. So it's through this one man, through one nation, Israel, through one tribe, Judah, and ultimately through one seed, Jesus Christ. So we see that truth is always exclusive. It's always God's way that he provides, and that there's no other way. But he's providing a solution for mankind. The people of Israel will be the custodians of truth. They will record it and preserve it. As we know, this is what occurred. Next point down, we have the 12 sons of Jacob. They were not to marry the Canaanites. And God causes them to go into Egypt, where they are isolated in Goshen as slaves to the Egyptians for 400 years. In this isolation, their race is preserved, and they multiply to a great multitude of people as a nation. And they become a very exclusive nation for God. And it's kind of interesting because you always think, why did they go into bondage those 400 years? Well, God was building himself a nation, and God was preparing them to reveal new information to mankind, new revelation, to communicate his perfect righteousness and his standard for man to come to him in perfect righteousness. He's providing a solution for worship, for praise, for sacrifice when man sins against him. And he's going to do this through this one people, the nation Israel. And so we have the Exodus. And God once again defines reality through Moses to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh suppresses the truth in unrighteousness and redefines it on his own terms. And God judges Pharaoh with the 10 plagues. And I think we're probably all familiar with the story of all the plagues that took place. So I don't have all the scriptures here, but, you know, there's just not time to touch on everything. So we have these 10 plagues. And the 10th plague was the final and most severe of the plagues. And once again, God provides an exclusive solution. He says that your firstborn is going to die because of your last rebellion against me. Speaking to the Egyptian, to Pharaoh, he said all the firstborn of every house will die. And this was a judgment on them because he was telling them to let my people go. But he was refusing that. But God provides a solution in spite of their rebellion, right?
Mm-hmm.
And he says, spread blood on the doorpost before the death angel passes over. God, once again, men suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. He redefines it and says, it's not going to happen. This has never happened before. Why would I think this is going to happen now? This is outrageous. So anyway, God provides this solution so that the firstborn wouldn't die. They didn't believe it. The result was there was funerals the next day. And then we have the children of Israel. They're released. They're led by the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night into the wilderness. And they come to the Mount Sinai. They're led by Moses. And God gives them the law. And God, once again, he reveals his one exclusive truth, how he will relate to man in terms of his holy, righteous character in the form of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle speaks to the perfect righteousness of God because God gives them one way to perform the sacrificial system and to prepare themselves to come into his presence. And a blood sacrifice is necessary, washings are necessary, and before they enter the holiest of holy, if they don't perform exactly how God tells them, they will die. So God gives them this one exclusive way, and we see that there's only one entrance into the holiest of holies. It's God's one exclusive method for mankind to enter the presence of God. So God reveals this new truth to them. He gives this one exclusive way. He gives the law. The law is for the people of Israel as a nation, how to function as a nation amongst themselves. And then he gives a sacrificial system and the system for worship as defining his character and how to enter into his presence. But God redefines reality, saying, I will go with you and you will defeat the inhabitants of the land. We're talking about the 12 spies now. And they're going to go into the land of Canaan. And God tells them clearly that he's going to be with them. He's going to be their guide and he will be with them. And they will have victory over these people when they come into the land. He defines it clearly that they're to enter the land and sometimes they're to slaughter the entire group of people, including women, children, and even the beasts, and not to keep anything. Sometimes he tells them not to even keep the spoil, and it's because of their extreme wickedness that's associated with the individual people that they're going to drive out of the land. So God defines reality, saying, I will go with you, and you will defeat the inhabitants of the land. And 10 of them suppress the truth and unrighteousness and redefine it and say it can't happen. Because Moses, he sends them to spy out the land. And they see the giants of the land and they become disheartened. They don't believe God. They decide that it can't be because they look like grasshoppers in the sight. And they bring fear to the rest of the nation. And we know that only Joshua and Caleb believe God. Numbers chapter 14, verse 9. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land. This is Joshua and Caleb and Moses. For they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Verse 10. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Verse 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people reject me, and how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? So, in spite of all that God has demonstrated to them, they decided that God didn't know what he was talking about, that surely God couldn't save them from a people this mighty and this large. The Egyptians weren't near so terrible as what this people is.
Right.
So they redefined it, they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, and the result was that they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years.
Right.
And then after 40 years, it was kind of interesting when you look at how God is continually redefining reality for them, and he's telling them the explicit way that this is the way you're going to do it now. So after 40 years, he tells Joshua, and Joshua is going to take them into the land of Egypt, but he says, this is the way you're going to do it. And it's kind of bizarre, but it just shows that you need to have faith in God.
Right.
Faith is the fourth system of knowledge that God has given to mankind that we need to take hold of in order to obtain truth. So, and the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. So, I mean, it's kind of a bizarre thing, you know, that God tells them to do. Who have ever heard such a thing like that before? But God says, this is the way I'm going to do it. This is what you're going to do, and this is what I'm going to do. You're going to obey me, and because of your obedience, the walls are going to fall down flat, and you will be able to take the city without resistance.
And you know, Joshua didn't put up an argument.
No.
He just did it.
And all the people obeyed.
Yes.
Yeah.
But the ones that were griping and complaining had died.
Yes.
Yeah, and this was the next generation.
Yeah.
And they obeyed and they did it. It was, showed a little bit of promise there. It didn't last long, but it did show a bit of promise.
Yeah. So what is consistent throughout this is that God gives them truth. They reject the truth. They reshape the truth. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There is always the battle between the truth of God and man always wanting to redefine reality on his own terms.
What I think is interesting about this study is it gives numerous examples of how we don't trust in God with our heart, but we lean to our own understanding. That's just the way people are. And so we're trusting more in our own understanding or what someone with no authority at all is telling us. Someone we don't even know is saying something to us. And we'll trust in that more than we will the Word of God or what God has said.
Yeah.
And why? Because we're lacking faith.
Right.
In God and His Word.
And then if you continued on with that, you says what is consistent throughout this, to kind of finish that off, there's always a battle between truth of God and man wanting to redefine that. To finish that off, you'd also include the consequences and then also God's provision.
Right. Yeah.
Exactly.
Right. Exactly. God always says that this is what's going to happen if you disobey me. And when disobedience comes, God always brings judgment, but he always gives a solution for that judgment.
Well, mercy rejoices against judgment, the
yes.
scripture says. And yeah. God right now is merciful.
Yeah.
He ever lives to make intercession. He is at the right hand God,
yeah.
ever living to help us.
Right. Yeah, God only brings judgment when man is absolutely determined and will not receive mercy.
Yeah, judgment comes.
Then God's judgment comes. God isn't a mean and wrathful God. He's a very merciful and loving God. but he has one way, and we can't define reality on the basis of human limited knowledge.
Yeah. We had to apply that fourth system of knowledge, which is faith.
And faith isn't based on just a mystical belief. It's
or
based
a warm
on,
feeling that you get.
Yeah, it's not based on good feelings. It's not based on mysticism. But it's based on solid evidence of creation, the solid evidence of the signs and wonders that were performed throughout history, or how God performed through the apostles, the prophets, before them in the creation. God always gave empirical evidence to validate who he was before he gave men the information, told them what to do. He gives them the empirical evidence that this is who I am.
Mm-hmm.
And he defines who he is by what man can see, feel, hear, and touch.
Well, but once an individual accepts who God is and has a realization of their sinful nature, if you are open before the Lord and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you also receive the, he gives the knowledge of salvation, the Bible says, through the remission of your sins. So you have the knowledge of your sins being forgiven through Jesus Christ.
Right. We have
That's by faith.
Yeah, exactly. That's another that we have that testimony within us.
Right. And that's the assurance that God gives you.
Yeah.
And if you think about everything that happened in the Old Testament over and over again, God would say, do this because that is a witness or that is a testimony. You know how they came through the Red Sea and he said, now everybody go get a rock and set it here. And when your kids ask you, what's this pile of rocks? You tell them, this is a reminder of what God did for us.
Yeah.
I think about a pile of rocks as kind of like a grave too. I used to pile rocks on the grave. I think this is where we came from. Look to the pit from whence you were dug, the Bible says. Remember what God brought you out of. And how he has saved you and changed your life. That gives you encouragement before the Lord. That he's not just real to Moses and Noah and Abraham and those guys. He is real right now.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
Praise the Lord.
And the evidence always shows itself when we're obedient to the word. It makes a difference in our lives. It strengthens us. When we're obedient to the word, the evidence is that it works. We're able to overcome where we couldn't before. When we apply the Word of God to our lives, if we don't apply it, then we're bound to sin because we're yielding to the flesh.
Right.
When we apply the Word of God, we're not bound to sin. God has broken the bondage of sin. We no longer have to submit to the sinful nature.
I thought it was interesting that there's kind of a parallel between the temptation of Christ and how every time he was tempted or Satan presented him with a problem or a temptation, he would go back to the scriptures and go back to how he applied that to the current situation.
Yeah, yeah.
And how that totally parallels kind of where Eve fell short, because
exactly,
he kind of played on the short attention span as well, in that she didn't dwell on the exact words of God, but she said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it. And as far as we know, God never even said,
right,
nor shall you touch it.
Right.
So she's already
Twisting
it and making up her own reality of what God might have said. And then I thought it was interesting that coming from the first three schools of thought, the snake, like, within those never lies. And stay with me. Because in terms of empiricism, he provides it to her and she sees that it looks like it's good for food. And in terms of empiricism, like, that's all you have. In terms of rationalism, they really had no reason to believe that God would punish them. Like, he says, you will not surely die, because why would she believe that other than her faith in God? So by a very rational, worldly logic, that would be easy to buy into. And when you don't have that faith, it's easy to fall into all of these other ones of not really believing that consequences can come, because we're living by this very day-to-day, living in our own personal logic instead of looking to or rationalism above.
Yeah, I think that's a good point, because she had to apply that fourth system of knowledge, which is faith. She had to accept that to be true in order to avoid the problem that would ensue if she disobeyed.
The fact that it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she may have rationalized that what the serpent told her was true, a tree whose fruit would make one wise, the tree of knowledge. So again, she could have used that rationalization that what he is telling me is true. It's more information, possibly, than what she had before. What she had before is don't eat it.
Or is that setting scripture where God was saying, in spite of all that I have done, God was going to bring judgment on them because of the disobedience?
The 12 spies go into the land. It's towards the bottom. And then God defines reality by saying, I will go with you and you will defeat the inhabitants of the land. And then Numbers 14:11.
Yeah. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me, and how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? So he was saying, these signs are adequate enough to believe my testimony. I'm defining reality for you, and the quality of my word is by the miracles that I have performed, by the signs that I have done, right? That gives quality to his word. So they had something to hold on to, but they refused to hold on to that.
Right. It establishes that his word is substantial.
Yes. It establishes that it is the word of God and it is the only way.
Mm-hmm.
Because he is, like we said before, he's the potter. And the clay has no right to redefine how the potter formed.
Mm-hmm.
So in terms of Eve and her choosing to sin, she also had this empirical evidence. And so when God said, don't do this, she had a lot of evidence to validate what God told her not to do. She chose not to believe that evidence.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and I can see why she did, the short attention span.
Yeah.
But also, there was a desire there for the fruit. For whatever reason, there was. She had...
Though she didn't have sinful nature, she did make that volitional choice.
She made the choice that she wanted that.
Yeah.
It's pretty amazing to think about all the hundreds of years that God unfolds his plan. So I was just reading in Nehemiah chapter 9. It's one of several places in the scriptures that someone is reiterating the history of Israel. And here, Nehemiah, I think he's praying here. But anyway, chapter 9 and verse 25, it's right in the middle here. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns, already hewn vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey.
Yeah.
So you see that in Eve.
Yeah.
And then you see that with the Jews when Christ was on earth.
Mm-hmm.
And we were talking about the conclusion of God's work could have been then.
Right.
At that point.
Right.
But because of the rebellion, they rejected Christ. He came into his own, received him not. It was put off for a later time.
Right.
You know, where God would continue to work with them.
Right. Right, God gave them the opportunity.
I'm just hoping we don't mess up again. Before the millennial kindergarten.
All right, time to redefine everything again.
Well, it's not dependent
on
us.
No, God established his plan in eternity past, knowing that men would fail, that the Jews would fail, knowing that there was going to be a church age. It wasn't that now God had to come up with another plan.
Right, right. No, no.
The plan was already there from eternity.
Yeah.
His perfect plan.
And you look at it all, it's how it's so intricate.
Yeah.
And so precise.
Mm-hmm.
And like clockwork, everything is coming together.
Mm-hmm.
And it's being done. Man can never defer God's will and his purpose as much as the efforts over generations has been
right
there to do so.
Yeah, God will perform his will in spite of all man's rebellion. It will be accomplished.